And if you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we're going to begin, as we often do, by reading the passage before us. We're in verse 26, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. The Apostle Paul writes this. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Our conduct is really a reflection of either who or what it is that we represent. If you walked into a school, for example, the very teachers in the classroom and the state of the classrooms in that school would ultimately signal something to you about the condition of that school. If you went into a store, for example, the sales reps in that store and the condition of the store would signal to you something about the company that store represents. If you went to a hospital, the health practitioners, the hospital itself, the rooms, its cleanliness, all of that would speak something to you about the quality of health care that hospital provides. These things convey certain realities, either positive or negative, and ultimately are a reflection of the organization being represented. In our case, we represent the one true and living God, the very creator of the universe, and we represent his son, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And in the same way, our gatherings are to convey something about who God is. They're to be a reflection of his character and nature. And we're going to see this morning what that means about what our gatherings should convey as we work through this passage. We finally come to the end of this section, which began all the way back in chapter 12 and verse 1. It's been almost a year since we began studying this section, and we finally reached the point of Paul's discourse that is just loaded with application. Paul is now going to meddle in the execution of their gatherings. Since verse 1 of this chapter, Paul has been contrasting tongues and prophecy, and he's shown that in every way, prophecy is the superior gift for the edification of the body. And so now he must spell out the implications of that for their gatherings. And really, you get the impression that the Corinthian gatherings were not what they ought to have been. Their gatherings were disorderly. They were characterized by confusion. They were unruly. Everyone seemed to be doing what was right in their own eyes. There was a competitive spirit in the air, an air of one-upsmanship. And so they were a poor representation of who God is. And in effect, Paul, in this portion of Scripture, declares order in the court. Now, as you work through this passage, even as we've just read, one of the features that stands out about their gatherings is its organic nature. There just appears to be far more participation in their gatherings. Look at the middle of 26 again, verse 26. Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. And so it seems as though a portion of their gathering was devoted to a measure of spontaneity. And I suppose someone could say, James, if the Corinthian church had a portion of their gathering devoted to spontaneity, shouldn't we as well have the very same thing? And there are really a couple of ways to respond to that. The first is hermeneutical, which means it comes to bear upon the principles of interpretation. You see, this section doesn't mandate that there must be a portion of the gathering that's devoted to spontaneity. It just seeks to regulate a time like that in the body. And really, given the nature of spiritual gifts at the time of the church in Corinth, with prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge and words of wisdom, it's only natural that there be a room, a portion of the gathering devoted to spontaneity. And so this passage doesn't require that there be spontaneity. It simply regulates how it should take place. And there are some churches that even build that in. There are churches in our day that build in a degree of spontaneity, even sound, reform, biblical churches where there's sort of an open mic and you can kind of come up and provide some sort of exhortation to the congregation, or maybe you want to read a psalm or maybe lead a solo singing moment or whatever the case may be, and they're totally free to do that. But nevertheless, it comes down to the difference between could and should. We certainly could have a portion of our gathering that was devoted to spontaneity, but we don't necessarily have to. We're under no obligation to do so. And you could also approach the question from a different angle. You see, the Corinthian gatherings were probably longer. They probably lasted for much longer than our gatherings would. Our gathering is about an hour and a half. They were probably together for much longer than that. In addition, they probably didn't gather throughout the week like we do. We've got Bible studies and men's ministry and women's ministry and the like. It's likely the Corinthians actually didn't gather throughout the week like that, but instead devoted their gathering to Sunday. And so those settings really, in our context, Bible studies, men's ministry, women's ministry, provides a higher level of interaction and spontaneity between those who partake of those ministries. Now, do the scriptures mandate that we have Bible studies and mandate that we have a men's ministry and women's ministry? No, but we're certainly permitted to, and it's certainly an outworking of the practical implications of all that the New Testament teaches about the plurality of giftedness that exists among the body. Every single one of us has been gifted by the Spirit for the common good. Furthermore, we're under the impression that the Corinthians met in houses, and so a number of people, the number of people actually attending their gatherings would have been far fewer than the gatherings we're typically used to. I mean, how many people can get into a household? You certainly wouldn't be able to fit a group like this into the common average household. And so their gatherings were smaller and a little bit more intimate as they gathered on their Sundays. I think it's worth keeping in mind as well, as you think about our gathering has anywhere from 3 all the way to 10 people involved. And that would include the elders, who are men who belong to the congregation and are a part of the congregation, and it includes the musicians who lead us in song each and every Sunday. And so really, the scriptures provide quite a bit of latitude in shaping the corporate gathering, what must be present in the corporate gathering. It mandates prayer. It mandates the preaching of God's word, the public reading of scripture. It mandates singing. But beyond that, there's a great deal of flexibility and latitude as it relates to the corporate gathering. The only thing the scriptures lay upon us above and beyond that is that all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so really then, as we come to this section, what we see are principles. Principles that should govern our gatherings, that should shape what our gatherings look like and how they're conducted. And these are principles that essentially facilitate orderliness. And there are 5 of them. really five principles that must characterize our gatherings. You see, we have a responsibility of reflecting the very one whom we worship. And therefore, our gatherings must bear these marks in order to do that. Five principles that must characterize our gatherings. And the first is this, in verse 26, our gatherings should be geared toward edification. Our gatherings should be geared toward edification. Verse 26, what is the outcome then, brethren? In other words, how does everything I've said up to this point apply to your gatherings? What's the application of all that I've been saying up to this point? And Paul says, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, and here's the imperative, let all things be done for edification. Now, when you read that, it looks like Paul's sort of just giving permission, permitting us to do all things for edification. It is an imperative. It is a command. All things must be done for edification. That is the overarching principle that ought to govern any gathering of the body of Christ. And when we talk about edification, of course, we're talking about not the edification of ourselves, but rather the edification of others. And so, though there would have been an extended time of preaching in the church at Corinth, much like what's happening in this moment, it would seem opportunity was given to spontaneity. One had a psalm, and it's not entirely clear what that would refer to. It could be a reading of an Old Testament psalm. It could have been a leading the congregation in corporate singing. It could have been just simply a solo performance. We're not entirely sure. The word just means song of praise. Another had a teaching. This took the form of some kind of instruction. Another had a revelation, which would have been an expression of prophecy or a word of knowledge or word of wisdom. Another had a tongue, which was a spirit-given message in an unlearned foreign language. And still, another had an interpretation and was able to translate the tongue's message into the native language of the Corinthians. But whatever was to take place, it must be for the purpose of edification. The main goal of all that took place in the corporate gathering and takes place here at Grace Life is the building up of the body of Christ. And so when we come together, we're coming together to be built up. We're coming together for the body of Christ here at Grace Life Church to come to greater levels and degrees of maturity. And even in the interaction that takes place before the service and in the interaction that takes place after the service, all of that is to work toward strengthening the body, building up the body that we would more fully glorify God. And I think we've sufficiently emphasized that throughout. So that's the first principle, that our gathering should be geared toward edification. The second principle is this: our gathering should be harmonious. Our gathering should be harmonious. And this is all the way from verse 27 down to verse 33. And this is where Paul gives clear stipulations which were to govern both tongues and prophecy. And so first we see harmonious tongues. Verses 27 and 28, it says there, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. Now as we work through this section, the contrast between tongues and prophecy continues to be on full display. You'll note that Paul begins verse 27 with if anyone speaks in a tongue. And so Paul could envision a scenario where in a gathering there were no tongues. It's if someone speaks in a tongue. And so there's a sense in which, in Paul's estimation, tongues were non-essential. In contrast, Paul frames prophecy as though it were a foregone conclusion. In verse 29, he simply says, let two or three prophets speak. There's no if. For Paul, prophecy was essential and an essential ingredient to the gathering. In addition, concerning tongues, Paul permits two, or at the most, three. It's as though he preferred to, but nevertheless wants to make sure it's never more than three. Only three. Three is the absolute most Paul would permit. In contrast, Paul seems far less hesitant about involving three prophets. He simply says, let two or three prophets speak. And he conceivably allows for a fourth, if not more, if a revelation comes to one who is already seated. And so again, you can see Paul is still fleshing out the priority of prophecy over tongues. And when you boil down the instruction concerning tongues to make them harmonious and therefore edifying for the body, there are three conditions to govern its use. The first we've already touched on. It should be by two or at the most three. The second is that it must be one at a time. It says there, each in turn. And so at no time were individuals in the body of Christ to be speaking tongues simultaneously. And the third concerns interpretation. It says, and one must interpret. Now, there are times when Paul seems to imply that the one who speaks in tongues could be the one who offers the interpretation, but here he clearly sees someone else as the interpreter. And that comes out in verse 28, where it says, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And so before the tongue speaker could even deliver his or her message, and at this point in time, there is some debate as to whether or not a woman was permitted to speak in tongues, and we'll get there as we get to verses 34 through 36. Before the tongue speaker could speak the message, he had to make certain there was someone there to interpret. And if there was no interpreter, then he would have to keep silent and then only speak the message to God quietly in his heart. It says there, let him speak to himself and to God. And so there were certain conditions where a tongue speaker would have to keep silent. One, if there was no interpreter. Two, if already two or at the most three had spoken. Now, I don't want to belabor the point because I think we have sufficiently highlighted this as well, but it should be obvious that the charismatic movement violates virtually every single one of these regulatory conditions. And that's in addition to a counterfeit definition of what tongues are. You'll note that tongues aren't limited to two or at the most three. Instead, in most charismatic churches, the entire congregation speaks in gibberish. You'll note also, it doesn't take place each in turn. Instead, numerous people, if not the entire congregation, is speaking in tongues simultaneously. And it almost always takes place without interpretation. And admittedly, it's impossible to translate what isn't actually language. And so not only have they abandoned the biblical definition of what tongues are, it would seem they've also completely ignored Paul's instruction in this section, which really, as we'll see in a more ultimate sense, is the Lord's commandment, not simply Paul's opinion. And so for tongues to have been employed peacefully and harmoniously and in a manner consistent with the very character of God, Paul gives three non-negotiable regulatory conditions. And then he shifts to prophecy in verse 29. He says, let two or three prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Now, who are the others here? Well, the others are likely the other prophets. And so there would be a prophet or two or three who would stand, each would prophesy in turn, and the others would weigh and examine their prophecies. And so though the entire congregation, in some sense, bore the responsibility of examining everything, 1 Thess 5:21, there was a specific moment in the gathering set apart for prophecies to be weighed by other prophets. Verse 30, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. In other words, If one of the other seated prophets received revelation, the first would be required to sit down, and a fourth prophet, in theory here, could participate. And so even if the first prophet had more to say, he was to yield and defer to the other prophet, silence himself, and give opportunity to this other individual to prophesy. Why? Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Which means one of two things. Either that all the prophets may prophesy one by one over a period of time spanning a number of gatherings, or Paul can envision all of the prophets in any one congregation making a contribution in any one meeting. And so as revelations come to those who are seated, those who have already spoken must be seated and keep silent, and therefore maybe even those individuals who now keep silent as others join the circle of prophets, maybe they too can join the others who are weighing the prophecies that are being made. But either way, the overarching purpose is so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And so it wasn't about a prophet having their 5 minutes of fame, as it were. The call to prophesy and the giving of prophecy in the gathering was so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And so there would be times, not only when the tongue speaker would have to keep silent, there would be times when the prophet would have to be silent as well, which is no problem at all, because of verse 32, it says, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, which is to say, the spiritual gift of prophecy is under the control of the prophet. The prophet is not experiencing some sort of ecstatic experience where he loses all ability to rule his will and faculties. The spirits of prophets, which is a reference to the gift of prophecy, is under the control of the prophet. The prophet has full control over his will, and therefore there is no excuse for refusing to obey these injunctions and be silent as Paul is directing here. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That word there, confusion, means opposition to established authority. And so God is not a God of opposition to established authority. Now, it might be helpful to know that all authority on earth is derived from God, Romans 13:1. And therefore, God is not a God of opposition to established authority. That word there, confusion, can be rendered disorder or unruliness. And so, disorder and unruliness are not a reflection of the character of God. And even in this moment, I'm just reminded of James chapter 3 for a moment, which really puts this on display in abundance. You can turn there if you want. It says there, who among you, verse 13, chapter 3 of James, is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. In contrast, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And so, disorderliness, unruliness, is antithetical to the character of God. Instead, God is a God of peace, a word that conveys a state of concord, harmony. And this is where it's significant for us. The character of God must be reflected in the character of our worship. The aim of all worship is to offer to God worship that is pleasing in his sight. And for it to be pleasing in his sight, it must be a reflection of who he is. God's not going to be pleased with worship that is inconsistent with his character and nature. And so if God is a God of peace and harmony, and he is, our gatherings must needs be peaceful and harmonious. The only thing we have to keep in mind is that we can be here in this moment where things look pretty peaceful and harmonious. If an unbeliever came into our gathering at this point in time, this would be a pretty peaceful and harmonious moment. They might think I was a little excited maybe, and maybe I could tone it down a little bit or whatever the case may be. But nevertheless, I think they would see this as a pretty peaceful and harmonious moment. Well, God can penetrate beyond all of that and look past what is visible on the surface and peer into our hearts. He can see whether there's real brotherly kindness, whether there's brotherly love, tender-heartedness in our hearts. And so we have to be very much aware that as we gather as a body of believers, it's not merely what's on the surface, the veneer of things, it's what's in our hearts that God sees. And on the one hand, I guess that could be a fear-inducing reality, but on the other hand, praise God that he cannot be fooled by hypocrisy. Praise God that he cannot be tricked, that we can't offer to God something that isn't authentic and isn't real. Thank God that he knows whether our hearts are right or not. You see, we serve and worship a glorious God, a God of precision and order and structure. He is a God of ineffable excellencies. Anything and everything that possesses real beauty ultimately originates with him. Every real expression of beauty in the world is really an infinitely minuscule shadow of who God is. He is not only the author of beauty, he is its source. And really, just to grab a picture of the beauty of God, just consider the harmony and the peace that exists within the Godhead itself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a perfectly unified, eternal, unbreakable fellowship where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working in one accord for the glory of God to bring about all that he has planned and purposed from before the beginning of time. And in a glorious way, through Christ and by the Spirit, we have been brought into that fellowship and will experience the harmony and unity of that fellowship for all of eternity in the very presence of God. And we are experiencing a foretaste of that even here and now. And so our gatherings must reflect the very character of God. They must reflect who he is. And that requires that our gatherings be harmonious. Thirdly, our gatherings should reflect gender distinction. Our gatherings should reflect gender distinction. And a number of commentaries believe that the middle of verse 33 to the end actually begins verse 34. And so we're going to read it that way. It says, as in all the churches of the saints, verse 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, there's basically two ways to understand this. One is to see that Paul is forbidding a woman to speak in the church under any circumstances. This would be a call to total silence. Now, one would assume that a woman could sing in the congregational singing portion of the service, but that a woman is forbidden to speak under all other circumstances. No prayer, no prophecy, no tongues, no nothing. And if that's what Paul means, then the difficulty is 1 Corinthians 11:5. Because there, Paul seems to allow a woman to speak, either pray or prophesy, so long as her head is covered. Look at it. It says, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, that is her husband, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And so if she disgraces her head when she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, the implication would seem to be that so long as her head is covered, she is permitted to pray and prophesy. Now, some have tried to sort of navigate the difficulty of this by saying that Paul would have it that women be silent, but that if they insist on making some kind of contribution to the corporate gathering, that they wear a head covering. And so it's sort of like Paul saying, my primary desire for the gathering is that women would not make any contributions. But if she is to make a contribution, if she insists on making that contribution, she must have her head covered. Now, the problem with that, in my estimation, is it would seem that Paul then is sort of making an accommodation for an insistent spirit. I mean, if Paul doesn't want us to have women interacting in the corporate gathering, then we should just be content with that because his commandment is the Lord's commandment. But it's a possibility. Another is to see the call to silence here as being limited by the immediate context. This is the third time now that Paul has required the silence of a particular group. And in the two previous cases, Paul wasn't calling for total silence, but silence under certain circumstances. And so how would the immediate context limit this? Well, by limiting it to the weighing of prophecy. In that sense, Paul would be forbidding women from engaging in passing judgment on prophetic utterances. In theory, this would rule out asking clarifying questions, expressing disagreement, or even expressing affirmation. And you can see how that might be there, because in verse 35, it does say if they desire to learn anything, which would imply that they're not permitted to pose questions at this point in time for clarification in the corporate gathering. But either way, the decision is difficult, and it's difficult for three reasons. One is due to how far removed we are from the historical context. Unfortunately, there is no YouTube video to give us a window into the corporate gathering in Corinth. Two is due to the operation of certain gifts which are no longer operative today. Obviously, prophecy and tongues and words of wisdom and knowledge were operative at that time. They aren't operative now, and so that was a difficulty and a challenge that we don't have to interact with. And three is due to what I've already said, the difficulty of trying to harmonize what Paul says here and what he says just three chapters ago in chapter 11 and verse 5. And even that ties back into the challenge of our being so far removed from the historical setting. And so what can we say? Well, I think we can turn to 1 Timothy 2. And I think 1 Timothy 2 is the place to turn, because it is expressed in a manner that more fits the context of our gathering. And so turn there. 1 Timothy 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And so what we can see here is that Paul would have a woman receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And he would also have it that a woman would not exercise authority over a man or teach a man. And so that helps to really shape the way the woman is to glorify God in the corporate gathering. A woman glorifies God as she receives instruction with entire submissiveness, not just outward, but inward. And she is not to take the role of teacher or preacher in the corporate gathering, nor is she to be pastor, elder, or overseer. She is to be one who receives instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, of course, that's not because women are inferior. It's not because women aren't capable of teaching, capable of instruction, even capable of the proclamation of God's word. There's just a certain place that God wants women to serve and use their gifts in those locations. For example, think of a women's ministry. You have women in your congregation who are teachers, and they are to teach other women. That's where their gift is to be used, and that's God who's brought order to creation and wants that order to be reflected in the gathering and ministry and worship of a local church. And so in coming back to 1 Corinthians 14, the more I spend time in these verses, verses 34 to 36, I have to be honest, the more universal the language sounds. Just look at it again. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. And of course, Paul there is no doubt appealing to Genesis 1 and 2. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper or disgraceful for a woman to speak in church. I mean, the language there does seem to be pretty universal. The main difficulty then is how do you handle 1 Corinthians 11:5? And unfortunately, there's no way that we're going to resolve all of that today. But I think 1 Timothy 2 speaks very clearly to our context. And of course, we've dealt with that in years past. Now, you may be wondering, well, why is Paul addressing this, and why is he addressing this here? Well, certainly it comes to bear upon propriety and order, but we get a bit of a clue in verse 36. It says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? And Paul's not addressing women there. He's addressing the whole congregation. It's as though the Corinthian church is attempting to be trendsetters. They're sort of establishing their own way of conducting the corporate gathering. And so they're getting a little bit flexible in how women are contributing to the corporate gathering. And Paul is trying to lay out that this is universal for all the churches. What I am saying to you here is universal. And then he's appealing to them and saying, did the word of God first come forth from you, or did it come to you only? And of course, Corinth was not the originator of the word of God. It did not originate with them. Paul was the one that brought them the message of the gospel. Paul was the one that planted that church, and therefore it must adhere to apostolic tradition. And so the Corinthians weren't to be nonconformists and were to conduct their gatherings in a manner consistent with all the churches of the saints. Now, you may be wondering, how is it that gender distinction reflects the character and nature of God? I mean, why is it so important that we have gender distinction visibly evident in our corporate gatherings? Why is that so necessary? Why is that necessary to offer God pleasing worship? Why is it necessary that we reflect that as a reflection of his character? Because God is creator. And if you want to look at our society and day and age, our society and culture, the world system, is trying to undo every expression of God as the creator of all things. If God is creator, then he is also the one who is the supreme authority over the entire universe, and that includes mankind. You see, the feminism that we see, the attack on the family that we see, the legislation of all kinds of sexual orientations that are clearly immoral and clearly out of step with the word of God, all of that is ultimately an endeavor, a vain and futile endeavor to throw off the implications that God is the sovereign Lord of creation and that all men everywhere will give an account to him for their lives. Even now, you think about gender fluidity. Now, you can just choose whether you're going to be male or female. That, again, is a throwing off of the authority of God, and it's impossible to throw it off. You can certainly ignore his authority for a time, but every one of us is going to die and will stand before Christ and give an account of our lives. God made them male and female. And so our gatherings must reflect who God is as creator, as Lord, as sovereign, that he is ultimately the authority over all things. If we throw off that reality, we're ultimately giving a signal to the world that we're with them in throwing off the authority of God. And so the church must be a place where God is honored as the creator, and therefore our gatherings must reflect gender distinction. And really, that just leads to the fourth principle. And it's this: our gathering should uphold the authority of Scripture. Our gathering should uphold the authority of Scripture. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And so it would seem here that Paul is very much aware that as he writes this epistle, he is writing the word of the Lord, that the very commands that come from his pen are the commands of Jesus Christ. And so he must have had some sense, we would gather, that he was involved, or rather that he was aware of the reality of the word of God being breathed out through him, the doctrine of inspiration. And so this was not to be weighed. Whereas the prophet would stand up and deliver a prophecy and the others would pass judgment on that prophecy, this was not like that. This was not to be evaluated. This was not to be weighed. This is a thus says the Lord moment. And so the congregation at Corinth was required to obey and submit to this command. And that really just brings in the entire section, not simply what Paul is saying right here in verse 37. And then he says this: but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, at best, that means that those who refused to submit to the command of the Lord, at best, weren't to be recognized as true prophets or as spiritual. And it's possible Paul was being somewhat sarcastic there. Hey, if you think you're spiritual, you need to understand that this is the commandment of the Lord. And so at best, they would not be recognized as being spiritual, nor would they be recognized as being a prophet. At worst, I mean, this is not being recognized at all. Jesus talks about there being those who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So Paul could be saying here, to refuse to heed the injunctions of this portion of God's word, and really, in some respects, any portion of God's word, you are to not be recognized. And there's a passage in 1 John that sort of seems to touch upon the very same thing, because there Paul is drawing out the implications of rejecting the apostolic teaching. He says, we are from God, 1 John 4:6. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so there John is saying, look, if you've got individuals who are rejecting the plain teaching concerning Christ and his identity as coming in the flesh and being Son of God, they are from the world and are not of God. And so it's possible Paul is saying the same thing in verses 37 and 38. And what this really points us to is the reality that the church must be the pillar and support of the truth. The church is God's representative on earth. God is only known by his truth. We said last time, where God's word is absent, God is absent. And therefore, the one responsibility of a local church, if nothing else, is to be a pillar and support of the truth. It's to stand for the truth. It's to stand for the truth against all opposition. It's to cling to the gospel, to cling to the reality of God as the triune God. It's to cling to the authority of Scripture, to let God be God. And so our gathering should be a reflection of that. Our gathering should reflect the authority of God and the authority of his word. Titus 2:15 is maybe helpful at this point in time because, you know, the Apostle Paul wrote an epistle to Titus. In the epistle, he's directing Titus how to direct others in the body of Christ in terms of their conduct. And then in verse 15, he tells Titus this: these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, or literally all command. And then it says, let no one disregard you. So Titus was to take the instruction of the epistle he received from Paul, and he was to proclaim it and declare it and reprove with it and exhort with it. And he was to do so with all command, all authority, such that none would disregard him. And that's the responsibility of a local church: to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction all the way until the end. And so our gatherings should be geared toward edification. Our gatherings should be harmonious. They should reflect gender distinction. They should uphold the authority of the word of God. And fifthly, and very briefly, our gathering should be orderly. Verses 39 and 40, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. You see there again the priority given to prophecy. He says, earnestly desire, zealously desire to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. He doesn't want them to forbid to speak in tongues, but the conditions given must be met. Verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. For our gatherings to reflect God and his character, they must be orderly. They must manifest all matters of propriety. And because edification is the ultimate goal of all that we do, it's order and things being properly done that ultimately amplify and enhance and improve every opportunity we have to be edified. And so we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We've come to see that the Spirit of God sovereignly distributes to each member of the body of Christ a particular manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, that each one of us has been given a special ability to use in the body of Christ. Some of that is going to be more public in nature. Some of it's going to be more behind the scenes. But all of it is in place for the body of Christ to serve each other, for the edification of the body, to the building up of the body of Christ, with love as the supreme virtue to govern all that takes place. And of course, with emphasis given to the proclamation of God's word. This is God's mandate for the local church. And really, as you reflect on all that we've seen in this section, it's a beautiful thing. If we put this into practice, even as we do and even as we are, we're going to see the body of Christ be built up. We're going to see people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We're going to see the body grow to maturity. We're going to see our impact here in Edmonton just have greater impact, and we're going to see our impact around the globe have greater impact as well as we involve ourselves more and more in the Great Commission on foreign soil. And so now all that's left is to serve one another and to love one another and to be a part of building up the body of Christ. Let all things be done for the edification of the church. Let us pray. Well, Father God, we thank you for such a firm foundation. Father, there's a real sense in which I can express to you from my own heart that I'm so thankful to be alive in this day and age, so thankful to have your word in such abundance. And Father God, as you know, I am fully persuaded that prophecy and tongues have ceased. And in my estimation, Father, with my heart open and laid bare before you, I confess that I would see those things as an encumbrance. Only that which would foster confusion. And so I understand the need for them in the early church. I understand the role they played in that era when the New Testament was being written and Revelation was being made complete. But now that it's been made complete, your word is sufficient. It grants us all that is necessary for life and godliness. It is perfect. And truly, Father God, we need nothing more but that when it's opened, that when it's preached, that your Spirit would illuminate its truth to our hearts and allow us and even cause us to continue to grow in our understanding of the truth. We give you praise. We give you thanks, Father God. We worship you. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.